at the end, last time, we were just coming to Schaefer's trip to Europe. He'd been sent to make a survey of the situation in the evangelical churches there, as so little was known after the war, and was sent to investigate the possibility of children's work and the status of children's work, and also to look into the issue of encouraging the churches there to take a stand against liberalism, and to see how evangelical churches in Europe felt about the World Council of Churches. So there he is on his way to Europe. The journey lasted 3 months. It was July, August and September of 1947. As you'll see from the summary of the trip, he visited 31 cities in 13 countries, some of those cities more than once. He slept in 56 different places on those during those 90 days. During the time, he interviewed approximately 2 leaders or pastors of Christian groups every day for those 90 days in all the different places that he went, often with tremendous difficulties of language, needing interpretation, and so on. In addition to all these personal interviews, because that was his primary purpose for being there, was to find out what was happening in the evangelical churches, but in addition to those personal interviews, he also went to various meetings. In particular, the Oslo Young People's Conference of the meeting of the World Council of Churches, where he heard Visitor Hooft, who was the General Secretary, I think, of the World Council of Churches, and Reinhold Niebuhr speaking. Now, what was his time like? What did he discover? How did his journeys affect him? I think I mentioned last time that during his time in Europe, he wrote 15 long letters back to his wife and children and to the church, 15 formal letters as well as the personal ones he wrote to his family. He reported every detail of his trip with great care, and if you've had a chance to read through this one example that I've given you, you'll see this, how he covers just a multitude of things: the landscape, the life in the churches, the museums and buildings that he saw, his personal experiences in travel, and so on. I want to help us to see what his time was like by looking at it under several different points. We'll start first with the difficulties of travel, just the actual difficulties of the journey itself. It's hard to imagine, I think, for us, what travel must have been like at that time. Europe was still tremendously damaged by the war, and travel, consequently, was very difficult. All sorts of things were broken down, as well as buildings being bombed. Many of the railway lines had been bombed, and the roads and the bridges and everything, and Europe was still very much in the stage of reconstruction. I can still remember from the early 1950s, when I was a little boy, what parts of Britain were still like, and large parts of France and Italy and Germany, of course, were in a very much worse state than Britain was in terms of the amount of devastation from bombs. But I can still remember whole city centres just basically empty of buildings and still rubble when I was 6 or 7 years old in the early 1950s. So in 1947, in the part of Europe which experienced the war most terribly, one can imagine what it was like. And of course this affected travel tremendously. If you look at the letter you've got there on page 1, I'll just refer to a couple of sections in the letter just as examples of this. Travel was very difficult. There were very complicated police regulations wherever he went. This letter is written basically from Italy. It says, I checked on police regulations in Italy and find that Monday I have to go and report to the police and also get a new visa to get back into Italy after visiting Greece. So even though he's only going to be gone for 2 or 3 days, he was going to have to get a second visa to return to Italy, and all these had to be done as he was going. He said, I've said it before, but think more all the time that anyone who travels in Europe this summer for pleasure should have his head examined. Every step is toil and trouble. For example, all the American Express offices are crowded with people and short of experienced help. Or over on page 3 of the same letter. Spent the next couple of hours, this is about in the second paragraph, spent the next couple of hours at the government office. Imagine the confusion of one of our more crowded government offices, but with everyone speaking Italian. They sent me out to buy legal paper and revenue stamps at a tobacco store, of all places. Then a man wrote out my request in Italian. I really don't know what he said. Then to see the boss, who spoke and read not one word of English. Whatever my request said, it got the permission. They pasted in the stamps, and all was fine. Then I shook hands with the boss, patted everyone who helped me on the shoulder, tipped the man who wrote out the request, and left. Sometimes, if you were to read through all the letters, which I did last week, they're really fascinating. He spent hours and hours in offices trying to get permission to do the various things that he wanted to do. Sometimes that permission wasn't forthcoming. Sometimes they would say, come back the next day. It was the same with flying to places. He had to keep going back and checking, because at that time there were no regular flights. It wasn't like today with a fixed schedule, even though, of course, sometimes today they're late. But there was no fixed schedule. You'd book a ticket, and then they would say, well, maybe it will go tomorrow, or it may not go till the next day. And then you'd get there, and you'd find it would have gone already, or it was maybe going to go 3 days later, or maybe it wouldn't go at all that week. So everything was very, very much more difficult. And then over on page 4, there's another rather amusing example. This is in Naples. At the station, the porter charged me about $1, but I guess it was worth it, for he got me a seat in an already crowded train. When he found it, I put my hat down and went with him to check where he was going to put my suitcase. When I got back, a man was calmly lifting up my hat to sit down. I made terrifying noises, waved my arms in good Italian style, and kept the seat. And again, over on the next, on page 6, for example, a couple of pages further on, you have a couple more examples. It says, after supper, this is halfway down the page, took the taxi to the TWA office. The bus was supposed to leave at 9:45, but didn't pull out till 10:15, and then they kept us at the airport till 1:30. Really, the things they do make so little sense that sometimes they're funny. For example, they took all our passports at the airfield, then announced it was time to leave. They took us out in the darkness with only very distant lights to give any light, and then standing there, they tried to read the names on the passports to return them. If it had been less impossible, people would have grumbled, but it was so utterly ridiculous that we all laughed. And he says, at times you wonder even if 2 and 2 make 4 any longer. So that just the difficulties of traveling from one place to another were enormous. He speaks of the way the trains were tremendously overcrowded. Edith gives an example from one of the letters on page 264 of the tapestry. He wrote, in Germany, the regular trains at times did not come for days. And when they did arrive, people swarmed on, climbing through the windows as well as the doors. While waiting for his train, Fran helped some to get into windows, people desperate to go wherever they needed to go. Some climbed onto the roof in determination. And he writes about that in several of the letters, in fact, the way many of the trains were just tremendously crowded like that, with people hanging out of the windows, people sitting on the roof. They were just absolutely squashed in, like one of those funny things you see of how many people you can get in a telephone booth. Do you do that here in America? That's something people do in England. I don't know how many the record is exactly, but all the trains were like that, just people absolutely packed in. As well as the difficulties of travel, of getting visas, of actually getting on the planes or getting on the trains, he had problems with the food. The food, of course, was very different, but often it was extremely poor food that he was eating. Most European countries still had rationing at that time. He mentions in one of the letters how in Amsterdam, for example, all the parks still had vegetable gardens in them instead of flowers, and you would have found that all over Europe during the war. In fact, I still have a gardening book, which is quite interesting, from England, of how to turn all your flower gardens and shrubberies into vegetable patches and still make them look beautiful. And they advised you on all sorts of plants to grow and how to grow them to make your vegetables look like a flower garden. But that's what everybody did. You had to tear up everything that was ornamental because there were such terrible food shortages all over Europe, and that's the way war is, that everywhere, every piece of spare ground had food growing on it. And it was still like that in 1947. There were potato gardens right in the middle of Amsterdam in the parks. And he says that it reminded him of the time during the war when many Dutch people had lived on tulip bulbs because they had nothing else to eat. Now, of course, they were past that stage by 1947, but the food was still tremendously poor and very sparse over much of Europe. He mentions something about this in England as well, when he went to England a little later on the journey. This is page 267, and they're on a train in England. It says, ate in the third class dinner and had sausages. Asked the men at the table what they had in them, and a fine old gentleman said, some meat, at which the whole table broke out in gales of laughter. As a matter of fact, of course, the sausages are 100% soybean. The men said that monotony is the worst danger in food in England now, and they find they eat so little that their energy is gradually growing less. I can remember rationing still when I was a little boy, and there were very few things to choose from. I always remember my parents telling a funny example. Well, it wasn't really funny, but it was in retrospect, looking back at it. You know, there were such tremendous food shortages, and at one time they won a parcel of food in a village raffle. You understand the word raffle? I'm never sure whether one communicates with a word like that. They won this parcel of food, which I think came from the United States. And they used most everything themselves, but they opened this one tin of cocoa, of chocolate powder, and it didn't smell quite right. So they fed it to their chickens, because they lived in the country. They were fortunate enough to have chickens so they could get fresh eggs, and it killed all the chickens. And they were very thankful they hadn't eaten it. So he had tremendous problems with the food. He became very sick at one point when he was in Oslo. He had to go into hospital for several days with a temperature of 104 and have regular penicillin injections, which at that time were extremely painful. He says they burnt like fire in your body when you were given them. So he was very ill. By the end of the journey, he was completely exhausted. And I want to come back to that point later. And again, we should try to imagine it. A journey like he did, sleeping in 56 different places in 90 days, traveling to so many countries and so many cities, would be exhausting at any time. But in the conditions that existed in Europe then, of course, it was really, really an awful journey in terms of the tremendous pressure that it put upon him. The second point that I want to make is that his time there in Europe gave him a sort of window onto the effects of war in Europe. Of course, he experienced that partly through the travel itself and the difficulty of it, but also everywhere, of course, he saw the signs, the effects of war, the effects of the bombing. He writes about how in Munich the buildings were there were so many bombed buildings that often you'd go through streets and all that was standing of many of the houses were just the front walls, still with the curtains fluttering in the breeze. And again, he visited Hitler's stadium in Nuremberg. An enormous stadium, and of course today it's all kind of restored, and you can. But at that time it was still in its original condition. Well, he writes about when he went to Venice and again just was sickened by the tremendous destruction that the war had wrought there. In many parts of Europe, in England in particular, there was a tremendous shortage of workers. Everywhere there were notices on the factories wanting people to work, because so many men had been killed in the war that in many, many situations they couldn't get enough people to work. France lost so many people in the two wars that they had to put a huge child benefit allowance to encourage people to have children. They had such a shortage of men that there was a desperate need for people to have children because the population was declining. So there were tremendous problems where he could see the consequences of the war wherever he went. He describes how when he was in Greece, the place he stayed, there were still fresh bullet holes in the walls from 2 weeks before, where the British soldiers were there in Greece trying to drive the communists out of Greece, because there was still a civil war going on in Greece after the end of the Second World War. And he describes as well what it was like when he visited Prague in Czechoslovakia. In fact, he was there just a few weeks before Czechoslovakia was completely closed, and just before the communist takeover. And he wrote this. He says, a pastor whom he visited took him to see the little flowers stuck in the walls at points all over the city. These are places, he said, where our people were killed as they tried to resist German takeover, waiting for the Americans to come and free us. And she writes, as an American, Fran felt sick that the Americans had held back to let the Russians come in and take over. And he just got a tremendous sense of the way the people felt in Eastern Europe about, in a way, their sort of betrayal, a betrayal which they are still living under, as Europe was divided at the end of the war between the West and the Soviet Union. And I think as he experienced this, as he went around Europe and saw the effects of the war, and the war that in some places was still ongoing, certainly in its effects very much ongoing and still with us right up till the present time, it gave him a new vision, in a way, of the tremendous importance of human ideas and philosophies. Nazism in Germany under Hitler was a philosophy which had an enormous impact on the whole life of Europe, an enormous impact. And as he travelled around Europe, he could see that impact and the tremendous human cost it took to resist that, to resist the Nazis as they sought to overrun the whole of Western Europe. And so he saw both the power of ideas, what they can do to societies, and the consequences or the cost of resisting them. He had a new and much clearer vision of the effects of communism as well, of the dangers of it, of what was happening in Eastern Europe. So in a way it gave him a clear-sightedness both with regard to Marxism and also to totalitarianism of the right. So that's the second point here. He was given a window on the world of war-torn Europe, which made him acutely aware in a new way of the power of human ideas, the effect they have on the destinies of ordinary people who may have no interest in those ideas themselves. And it was something that he began to express later in the phrase, as a man thinks, so he is. That what people think then really shapes the whole of their life and the life of whole nations. A third point I want to make about his journeys too is a very different one, and that is, for the first time he saw for himself the art museums and buildings of Europe, which before he had begun to read about, but now he was really seeing for the first time. And in a way, on that trip, as Edith points out, the things that he saw really laid the foundation for How Should We Then Live, which of course came many years later, nearly 30 years later, that film was made, and the book that went with it. but it gave him a sense of history and of civilization and a tremendous appreciation for the arts and for architecture and so on. And again, if you look in the letter here, there are several places where he describes some of the things that he saw, because every minute that he wasn't interviewing somebody or attending some meeting, he was exploring the cities that he was in, going to the museums, walking around, looking at the buildings, just seeing the tremendous wealth, historical wealth and artistic wealth there is in so many European cities. And of course it's quite dramatic if you go from America for the first time to a city like Venice or Rome, and you're used to seeing buildings which maybe at the oldest are 100 years old, even less if you live out in California. It was such a shock to me the first time I visited California when Vicky and I were married in 1967. I don't think I saw anything that was older than about 60 years, and most things were about 20 or 30 years old. And when you come from a culture where every city and every small town has buildings that are 500, 600, 700, 800 years old, 1,000 years old, and the city, the centers of the cities were shaped maybe 900 years or 1,000 years ago, it's really quite dramatic to come into a situation where everything is so recent in comparison. And of course he was having the experience the other way round, going almost back into the past in a way, seeing the wealth of European civilization and culture. But if you look, for example, on page one of this letter, it's describing his walking in Rome. He says, I crossed a bridge, went to the next, crossed back and wound my way to the Via Vittoria. There is much statuary, fountains and gardens. The city has a personality, but with the beauty there is much squalor. And then over on the next page, again about halfway down, I went into the excavations. First there are the various forums, a surprising number of columns are standing, and of course these would be 2,000 years old. The houses are in general well defined, the construction is mostly of a thin brick and 1 inch thick. It must have been of this that Caesar boasted he had found Rome a city of brick and left it a city of marble. I saw the house of the Vestals and heard a guide pointing out the house where the famous words were spoken, "Beware the Ides of March." Later I heard him showing the spot where Julius Caesar was cremated. And then he goes on to describe, he says, I saw the ruins of the Basilica of Constantine built in 290. So all over Europe he's having this experience of the past, a tremendous sense of history, of the wonderful things that human persons made in the image of God are able to create. Later on he was to go to the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam and see all the Rembrandt paintings there. But wherever he went, in Paris he was in the Louvre, in every one of the cities he would go to the museums, look at the old churches and everything else. He sort of soaked himself, you might say, in European civilization. And again, it gave him a tremendous sense of the value of ideas, of what they produce in a society, of the way they shape the very context of what we live in terms of the streets, the buildings, everything that surrounds us. Because art wasn't something simply in museums in Europe, it's everywhere. It's on the streets, in fountains and buildings, and statues and everything else. The fourth issue that I want to mention is the appreciation he got of the history of the church, going back to the New Testament times. When he's in Athens, he goes to Mars Hill, where Paul preached that wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 17. In Rome, he's shown various places where the apostles were supposed to have been. You can see that in this letter here. If you look at page 2 on the letter, He says, we went to the maritime prison, down dark stairs, to a place where Peter and Paul were supposed to have been chained for 9 months. And again, further down, he says, then I saw the Arch of Titus, built in 82 to mark the surrender of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem. This touched my heart. Then into the Colosseum, after a long walk with my map to guide me, I came to St. Paul's Gate in the old city wall. Here Paul is said to have been killed. A standard work on the Acts says this is the spot, and this monument did see his death. It was a strange feeling to stand there and contemplate the possibility. And then he went to a church which was built over the place where Paul was supposed to have been buried. Again, so he went to many places where the foundations of our faith were really laid, in terms of these were places where Peter and Paul had been. He visited the catacombs and learnt a lot there about the history of the early church. If you look at page 5, for example, of the letter, he's down in the catacombs and he's looking at all the graves of the Christians down there. And he says the tunnel so far excavated is said to be over 16 miles. Thousands and thousands of Christians were buried down there. As they dug new tunnels, the old ones were filled. The bodies were placed in crypts along the walls, as many as 5 tiers high, and then sealed with a slag of marble. There weren't just a few Christians buried there. There were masses and masses of them. And he says, in the middle paragraph there, even more important, I think, are the murals from the 2nd century. These are painted mostly in red, as paintings in Pompeii, like the paintings in Pompeii, but blues and blacks were needed. Some of these were in remarkably good condition. And the priest who's showing him around takes him off to find many off the usual path. He says, several of these murals are important, pictures of Mary holding Christ on her lap, receiving three men, probably wise men. And this is early enough, so there was no halo on Christ or on Mary. Whereas at the same time in Pompeii, where he'd been too, there were halos on the Roman gods there, on the paintings of them. And then he sees several pictures of baptisms, which he points out carefully were clearly not immersions, people standing in the water with water being poured over their heads. And so on. So he gets a tremendous sense while he's there in Rome of the life of the early Christians there, of some of the difficulties they faced, of looking at the expressions of their faith which were painted on the tombs and on the murals. He gets a sense as well of what the medieval church came to be like as they built these enormous rich buildings over the sites of the New Testament, the New Testament figures, and how they moved the relics around. You'll see there on that page 5, in the 9th century, that the Pope then moved and put in the churches of Rome relics of the early Christians. Now no altar even raised without some relic of saints in it. Considering the number of Catholic churches, they must be in very small pieces by this time. Of course, one has to add that a lot of it wasn't genuine. There were supposed to be enough pieces of the true cross to make a cross 160 feet high, you know, around various churches all over Europe. But he was getting a tremendous sense of the history of the church. He writes later, when he comes to Scotland, about some seeing the tombs there of Christians who were killed. This is page 268. He says, went to St. Giles Cathedral and looked at the graves of two martyrs, James Graham and Marquis of Montrose, and the words written on their on their graves. And it quotes his saying just before his death, Archibald Campbell, this is the Marquis of Argyll, I set the crown on the king's head, he hastens me to a better crown than his own. Man who was put to death. Yeah. He says, these men are our spiritual heritage, and standing there, I know with renewed force that these men belong to us, and we to them. So he gets a sense of his own history within in the Reformed churches, And again, the same when he was in Geneva. He goes to the place where Calvin was working and where Knox preached. That's page 253 in Edith's book. I saw the site where Calvin died. I saw the great cathedral, St. Peter's, where Knox preached, Old Calvin College, and the Reformation Monument. I found it all so thrilling. We have a great heritage, and I am glad for whatever part I have of carrying it on. So that's the fourth thing. He got a tremendous sense of the history of the church, and that he was standing in a stream, that we today are standing in a stream of people who have had faith in Christ and testified to Christ, often at tremendous cost to themselves, right on down through history. I think that's something that's important for us all to have, that we are part of a church which stretches right back through history, that we all have the same faith and the same Lord, and are called often to make the same kinds of costly sacrifices. The fifth point I want to make is this, that he became even more acutely aware of the problems of liberalism when he saw the devastating effects of its teaching on the churches in Europe. When he went to Switzerland, for example, he found that in the State Church of Geneva, which is, of course, a Reformed church, only two or three out of 60 pastors were still Bible-believing. Now, that's common all over Europe, right up until the present time. But it gave him a tremendously acute sense of what liberalism does to the church, of how it really kills people spiritually and leaves them with absolutely nothing. He describes what his feelings were when he went to the World Council meetings in Oslo, as he heard Visitor Hooth speaking there, and Niebuhr, and the effects of their teaching, just the emptiness of what was being given. He said this: Dr. Visitor Hooth and a pastor from Paris spoke. The emphasis was to urge younger people to take the leadership and to drive the grey heads out. He said it was very, very sad to me. And then he says later on, July the 26th, I heard Reinhold Niebuhr speak. His interpretation of Karl Barth provides the bridge for a socialistic conception of Christianity, with still keeping some of the religious language. And then later on, he describes going to a Greek service at the cathedral. He said it was one of the greatest emotional experiences I have ever had, to see those hundreds of Protestant young people from all over the world in the Greek service, the Greek Orthodox service, with its adoration of the communion bread and wine, with worship of Mary and prayers for the dead and all the rest of it. And he said this was bad enough, going to a service like that and seeing all this and all these hundreds and hundreds of Protestant young people at this young people's conference attending this kind of service, encouraged to attend actually, with this meeting put on for them at a meeting that was supposedly Protestant. He says, but what made it even worse was the fact that even that kind of service, with its adoration of the bread and wine, with its worship of Mary, with its prayers for the dead, is closer to the truth than what he'd been hearing in the meetings at the World Council of Church meetings there in Oslo. Even this was nearer to my heart than what the Protestant men had been giving here. At least the liturgy had Christian elements in it. He says, I could have wept, and I guess I was weeping, but it was out of the depths of soul for more power to speak with a tongue of gold and fire for the cause of Christ in this age. Never have I realized more that nothing is worth the lessening of that power. I prayed for the filling of the Holy Spirit as I have never prayed before. I took no part in the worship, as you can guess, but God certainly spoke to my heart. How I praise God for the simplicity of the gospel story. So a tremendous sense of the destructiveness of liberalism and the effect that it was having all over the world, but particularly there in Europe. Now, you may think, well, it's not so bad that only two or three of the pastors in the state church in the Geneva Canton were Bible believers. You think, what about all the other denominations? But 95% of all the Protestants in that part of Switzerland went to the state churches. And that's where, again, the situation is so different from the United States, that all over Europe, the great majority of people, if they're going to go to church, go to the state church. And if that is unfaithful, if that is preaching a liberal gospel and denying the word of God, denying the person of Christ, well, most people have absolutely nothing else as a possibility to hear. So you see the consequences of liberalism in that situation very, very dramatically. So it underlined for him what he says there of the need to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that he might speak the gospel with a tongue of fire. Remember the hymn that was sung at his graduation from seminary, "Give me tongues of fire." The sixth point I want to make here is that in addition to seeing the consequences of liberalism, he saw in a new way the devastating consequences of Roman Catholicism on European life, particularly in Italy, of course. As he went around the churches and as he met people there. And in this letter I've given you to read, there's a great deal about the effects of Roman Catholicism. On page one of the letter, for example, about two-thirds of the way down, August the 24th, he says, "I walked to the Pantheon, which is within a block of the church. A sign over the door in Italian says that a plenary indulgence will be given to anyone who worships there." In other words, your time in purgatory is going to be cut short if you worship in this building. And he talks about the way that the World Council of Churches was wanting to join with this form of Roman Catholicism and recognize it as genuinely Christian. And then a little bit further down it says, "In front there is a fountain built by Pope Clement XI in 1575, topped by an obelisk from Egypt. Somehow this setting pictures the Roman Catholic Church to me, paganism in a Christian veneer." The combination of a Christian and pagan monument stuck together. It's a good description, really, of what Catholicism in Europe was, which was basically taking the previous pagan worship of the people and changing the names and turning them into Christian names, so that the Queen of Heaven, or the goddess, the Queen of Heaven became Mary in their worship. Again, on page two of the letter, he's describing in the top paragraph there, one of the churches inside St. Peter's. He says, "In the center is the tomb, halfway down the paragraph, where Peter is supposed to lie. Poor Peter, what a denial of his epistles this is. Above the sunken tomb is a high altar where the Pope says Mass on very important occasions. At the very end is an altar with a large chair where the Pope sits, and surrounding it an intricate symbolism, in the centre of which is a dove descending towards the chair. The Vatican is behind St. Peter's." And then he goes on and says, "It is no wonder that even the Roman Catholics are anti-clerical in such countries as Italy and Mexico." Tyrone, a young Italian, says to him that despite the tremendous domination of the Roman Catholic Church in Italy, 95% of the people are totally pagan. And that is the situation. If you were to go, I was talking to someone today who wants to go to work in France, or possibly Italy, and I said to him, you know, if you're going to go there, you must realize that it's like plowing stones. Because the Roman Catholic Church has had such a dramatic effect on people, either holding people in superstition and in bondage, or in making people so totally opposed to Christianity that they don't want to have anything to do with any form of Christianity. Now, it may be hard for you to imagine if you've only seen the form of Roman Catholicism that is here in the United States, where the Roman Catholic Church has had to work with other churches. It hasn't been the state church, it's been one church among many churches. But in Southern Europe, it isn't like that. And until the very recent past, even now, in some parts of Southern Europe, in parts of Spain and Italy, evangelicals can have an extremely difficult time even being able to have any witness without getting into some kinds of difficulties and troubles with the authorities created by the Roman Church. The Schaeffers themselves had that experience in Switzerland later on, where they were actually thrown out of the canton, that is, the state where they were living, by the Roman Catholic bishop, because an atheistic man in the village had become a Christian. They were happy for him to be an atheist, but not for him to become an evangelical. And when he did, his relatives were so upset they appealed to the bishop, and the bishop had them thrown out of that Roman Catholic canton. So on this journey to Europe, he begins to experience in a very dramatic way the practical consequences of Roman Catholicism in the life of the people. The tremendous idolatry, really, that a part of Catholic worship involves. If you look again, for example, on page 4, the bottom of the page, the Roman Catholic influence is felt strongly here on every side. The continuity of the Roman Catholic Church is strongly felt. This is the bottom of the page. They can wait a century or two to return the world to the Middle Ages. Their viewpoint is clear: gold on the altar, and always more altars and more gold, while the people starve and live in ignorance and filth. And again, over on page 6, or at the bottom of page 5 rather, it says about 3 or 4 inches up, for a price, masses can be said in the various chapels for you or your loved ones. In other words, you pay and they'll say a prayer for you or for those you love who've died, that their time in purgatory will be cut short. That is one aspect of the commercialization. And then he visits the Holy Stairs, stairs which were supposed to have come from Pilate's judgment hall, and then put there and covered over with marble, because everybody has to go up on their knees and kissing the stairs as they go. And he writes about that there, about the paganism, really, of this whole approach. And on the chapel it's an image of Christ, supposedly made by a miracle, made without hands. And he says, pagan Rome and Roman Catholic Rome are brothers. He says, out I went, and I guess I looked fierce, for the guide said to me in a strange tone, you are not a Catholic. I told him that I felt as Luther did about the place, and he quickly left me. a great deal about the consequences of Catholicism. And at the same time, as he saw that, he saw the difference that an evangelical faith made to people's lives. Some of the Christians that he met in Rome, some of the evangelical Christians, he said, I see the difference that the gospel makes even in people's facial expressions, the liberating effects that the gospel of Christ can have. And that brings me to the seventh point, and that is finally something much more positive that he experienced, and that was a oneness in Christ across all denominational barriers. This is something that he writes about over and over again, because wherever he went in Europe, he was meeting Christians. That was his purpose. He was meeting pastors of churches, leaders of Christian groups, wherever he went. People from all sorts of denominations. The Waldensians, for example, in Italy. And he met Baptists and Methodists and Brethren, just all sorts of different groups, wherever he went. And wherever he went, he had that tremendous sense of we have a oneness in Christ. He describes, for example, going to an evangelical church service in Oslo, where he didn't understand a word of what was being said, but he felt a tremendous oneness with the people, because he knew that they were worshipping the same Christ. And he'd just come from these World Council meetings where he could understand what was being said, but he said, I felt so much of a greater oneness with these people, even though I didn't understand the language at all. So meeting people from all sorts of denominations. At the same time, and this was something really new for him, he met individual men and women who were members of state churches and of liberal denominations, but who were standing firm for the gospel. And it gave him a completely different attitude towards them. We talked about this a bit before, as he'd been part of the separated movement, which really didn't believe in have anything to do with people who were still members of liberal denominations. But in Switzerland, for example, when he met this pastor, who was one of the only two or three evangelical pastors in the Geneva State Church, his response was to admire the courage of this man. Here was a person who was standing firm and teaching God's word against tremendous obstacles and against enormous opposition simply by himself. And instead of looking down on such a person and thinking he was being faithless or compromising, he learned to look at people like that with tremendous respect, to admire their courage and to praise God for them, that they were standing up for the gospel in such a difficult situation. And in addition, he met individuals from Bible colleges, seminaries, training institutes, people from all sorts of parachurch groups, because in some parts of Europe, in terms of any faithful witness, that's all there is, are parachurch groups who have nothing to go to except perhaps some dead church, some liberal church, but on the side they are doing some evangelical work faithfully by themselves with a handful of a few other Christians standing up for the gospel, having Bible studies in their homes, whatever. So all over Europe, wherever he met true believers, real Christians, and experienced a tremendous sense of oneness with them. And let me just read a couple of passages here, just a couple of summaries of this from his letters. He says, "I am learning what oneness in Christ means as I have never learnt before." Again, the importance of being able to know that you're sharing the same central faith with somebody, even though we may disagree about hundreds of minor things, and even though we may have a very different practice in terms of our form of worship, many of the practical things we do, but there is something which is really to be treasured, and that is a unity in Christ, which crosses those barriers. And again, let's see, on page 271, and this was what he wrote in his last letter: "The trip is ended. This has been the great spiritual experience of my life, second only to my conversion. It has been wonderful to realize the unity of the Church of Christ." This was one of the things that impressed him tremendously strongly in that time, and of course it made an enormous difference to his whole life from this point on, because it underlined the importance of what he was to call later speaking the truth in love, really recognizing the oneness we have in Christ. No matter what denomination we belong to, no matter which group we're working with, if we have the same faith, it's really important to recognize that, to treasure it, and to praise God for it.